Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Taking a look at what's coming up over the next half hour, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. And, reflecting on Our Lady's Assumption into Heaven, we go to the Church of the Dormition in Jerusalem, and to the Dominicans on Rome's Aventine Hill. Well, as usual, we start today with Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, focusing on this week's Sunday Gospel reading from John.
Jesus said to the crowds, I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. At this the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, How can he give us his flesh to eat? Thereupon Jesus said to them, Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the Father, who has life, sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so the man who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless, the man who feeds on this bread shall live forever.
If we look again at last week's Gospel, we find that its closing words are the same as those which open today's. They are the central words of the discourse on the bread of life, the words which set the listeners in the synagogue at Capernaum at odds. The speaker says one extraordinary thing after another. He is living bread. He has come down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And then the final, shattering statement. The bread he will give is his flesh. The whole synagogue is in shock. The murmur has become an uproar. Everyone is talking at once. Here we read that the Jews quarrelled among themselves. Strove among themselves is the rather delightful Vulgate translation, which makes it sound almost as if there was a real physical struggle. And there may well have been. After all, there were those among them who wanted to believe this man who had healed their sick, given them bread when they were hungry, whose words were so full of hope and promise, unlike their own teachers, who only seemed to lay down laws forbidding this and enjoining that. As Jesus himself was to say on a later occasion, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders. These men, these teachers, scribes and Pharisees, don't seem to have been present that day in the synagogue. And yet one wonders, surely the people couldn't just go in and out as they pleased, as one book on life in Bible times reminds us.
The chief function of the synagogue was to foster understanding and proper observance of the Jewish law. In effect, it became the seat of a spiritual government which ordered and disciplined the lives of the people.
Perhaps there were some of the leaders there in the midst of the crowd, but we don't hear of them intervening in any way. It would probably have been infradig, as the old saying went, for any of the spiritual authorities to have attached themselves to this mob, clamouring for signs and begging for cures, from a man who, as far as they knew, was the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, and whose closest followers were fishermen and the like. So who was there in the synagogue that day? John says quite simply, the Jews. Piero Bargellini, in his Story of the Gospels, comments on the fact that John calls them Jews and writes, even though in reality most of them must have been Galileans. And if we should wonder why this writer seems surprised, a scholar will explain.
Jews originally meant the Hebrews who lived in Judea, so in the Gospel the Jews are sometimes distinguished from the Galileans.
In the New Jerome Bible Handbook we read,
Galilee seems to have been outside the mainstream of Israelite life, as it's preserved in the biblical records, an area which figures surprisingly little in Old Testament history, but which for Christians was to crown the expectations of that history.
And another writer comments,
the district was never entirely Jewish, even in the earliest times. When Jesus went to live beside Galilee, the western shore of the lake was dotted with a ring of towns and fishing villages in which the non-Jewish element was very strong. The pure-blooded Orthodox Jew of Jerusalem looked down with contempt upon the Galilean and made fun of his dialect.
And we're immediately transported to the night of the Passion and Peter warming his hands at the fire.
This man was with Jesus the Nazarene. I do not know the man. You are one of them for sure. Why, your accent gives you away. I do not know the man.
And after that, the cock crowed. On that spring day in Galilee, when the crowd began to grow vociferous, did Jesus detect a menacing note? Was there any hint of that other crowd, on another spring day, only a year distant? When he spoke those words,
if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you.
Did a vision rise up before him of a hostile crowd clamouring for his blood?
For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink.
Our Lord, as God, knew that for these words to be fulfilled, he had to shed his blood. As man, his knowledge of the future may have been limited, though not totally as ours is. Perhaps the Father had spared him full foreknowledge of all the details of the Passion. But looking at that sea of faces in the synagogue, hearing the voices murmuring, then arguing, and finally refusing and turning away, he must surely have had a foretaste of the agony that awaited him. But he presses on and repeats the offer of himself, of eternal life. In 1967, the Sacred Congregation of Rites issued an instruction on the worship of the Eucharistic mystery and declared,
the mystery of the Eucharist is the true centre of the sacred liturgy and indeed of the whole Christian life. Consequently, the Church, guided by the Holy Spirit, continually seeks to understand and to live the Eucharist more fully.
Since the Second Vatican Council, the celebrant, at every Mass or Eucharistic celebration, immediately after the consecration, invites the congregation to proclaim the mystery of faith. And however accustomed we may be to that mystery, it remains such, beyond our human comprehension. In this poem, Harvest and Consecration, Elizabeth Jennings attempts to penetrate that mystery, but admits defeat, as was inevitable.
After the heaped piles and the corn sheaves waiting to be collected, gathered into barns, after all fruits have burst their skins, the sating season cools and turns. And then I think of something that you said, of when you held the chalice and the bread. I spoke of Mass and thought of it as close to how a season feels, which stirs and brings fire to the hearth, food to the hungry house, and strange, uncovered things. God in a garden, then in sheaves of corn, and the white bread a way to be reborn. I thought of priest as midwife and as mother, feeling the pain, feeling the pleasure too, all opposites together, until you said no one could feel such passion and still preserve the power of consecration. And it is true, how cool the gold sheaves lie, rich without need to ask for any more richness. The seed, the simple thing, must die, if only to restore our faith in fruitful, hidden things. I see the wine and bread protect our ecstasy.
Of the many hymns written in praise of the Blessed Eucharist, Bread of Life, Bread of Heaven, one of the most popular was that by St. Alphonsus Liguori, Panis Angelicus, Bread of Angels. Here is the English version.
O Bread of Heaven, beneath this veil, thou dost my very God conceal. My Jesus, dearest treasure, hail, I love thee and adoring kneel. Each loving soul by thee is fed with thy own self in form of bread. O food of life, thou who dost give the pledge of immortality, I live, no, 'tis not I that live. God gives me life, God lives in me. He feeds my soul, he guides my ways, and every grief with joy repays.
Each year, the Catholic Church remembers the Assumption of Our Lady into Heaven on August 15th. Different traditions hold that the Virgin Mary left this earthly life between 3 and 15 years after Christ's death and resurrection. She was assumed into heaven, accounts say, as she reposed in eternal sleep, either in Jerusalem or in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey. While early accounts from the Holy Land reported that a Christian cult venerating Christ's mother had grown up around a place on Jerusalem's Mount Zion, just south of the old city walls. The spot, known from early times as Hagia Maria, continues to this day to be the site of prayers to Our Lady. Today, German-speaking Benedictine monks care for the Catholic Church of the Door Mission built there over the ruins of a series of early Christian shrines. Today, the monks serve the church, its guests, and pilgrims, and work for peace and reconciliation in the Holy Land. Well, I sat down with the noted scholar and author Father Peter Stravinskas, who has led us on reflections on the holy sites in the land of Christ's birth, to ask him his thoughts on this Jerusalem shrine, celebrating the Virgin's death and assumption into heaven.
Yes and no. The church is in the care of German Benedictine monks. It's a beautiful, beautiful church. For people who watch EWTN and have seen Father Mitch Pacwa's rosary from the Holy Land, he does the mystery of the Assumption from the Church of the Dormition. The Dormition is the Eastern word for what we celebrate on August 15th. In the West, we refer to it as the Assumption. They refer to it as the Dormition, which means Mary's going to sleep. And when you said it's the church that commemorates Mary's death and Assumption, I said yes and no, because there's a divided opinion among theologians and a division of the theology which the church accepts. Some people say that Mary never died. And
that
so
she merely went to sleep.
Went to sleep. Mm-hmm. Hence the word Dormition. And it's fascinating if you read Pius XII's promulgation of the dogma of the Assumption. He allows for both theological opinions to coexist in the church. He says, when the course of her earthly life was finished, the Blessed Virgin Mary was assumed body and soul. Well, people who believe, as a matter of fact, that she died, physically died, say, yeah, when the course of her earthly life was finished, she died. But people who hold the alternative that she merely went to sleep and then was taken up into the glory of heaven can also be satisfied by Pius XII's formulation.
And there are people who also describe death as eternal sleep.
Sure, sure. And just in the, an important theological point that we see underscored in Pius XII's carefulness, the church never pronounces on matters that are inessential and allows for a variety of theological explanations as long as that doesn't threaten a truth. And so no truth is sacrificed by holding either theological position. Now, this site, this Church of the Dormition, is one of three or four places that claim that that's where Our Lady died. Some people say she died in Ephesus, some in Patmos. But at any rate, wherever it happened, wherever her passage into eternity occurred, this is one of the places that claims that. And I think a point to underscore here about this particular church is when Pius XII declared the dogma of the Assumption, promulgated the dogma of the Assumption, some people got it all backwards. They said, there's the Catholic Church making up new dogmas 19 centuries after something happened, now they're making up a new thing that Catholics have to believe. Well, no. When a dogma is promulgated, it simply means that something that was always believed has now reached a sufficient level of theological reflection and maturity that the church can say, this is now proposed for formal belief. Now, I mention this also because some evangelicals will say, well, there's no evidence in Scripture that Mary was assumed into heaven. Well, there is and there isn't. If you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, there are very, very strong clues that that's exactly what we're talking about, is her assumption. But more to the point, Pius didn't define in 1950 something brand new. This Church of the Dormition goes back to the 4th century. Its existence, its physical existence, points to the Church's perpetual belief in Mary's bodily assumption. And so this is what is commemorated by that physical site. Now, what does the dogma of the Assumption teach us? It teaches us, first of all, the goodness and the importance of the human body. Right now, there are two people in heaven, body and soul, our Lord, the God-man, and Our Lady, his mother and the mother of the church. In their persons, we have the new Adam and the new Eve, body and soul, which tell us this is the fulfillment of the entire human race. All of humanity, all of saved humanity, is in some sense already in heaven by virtue of the presence of Jesus and Mary. Secondly, Mary, as the first member of the church, as the mother of the church, is there precisely as the church in glory. She embodies the church in herself. And she, as a good mother, stands at the finish line, beckoning her children to come. And she's there to welcome us to the glory of her son's kingdom. She's also there, in a very important way, as a symbol of redeemed womanhood. She's the new Eve. Everything that was botched up in the first Eve was repaired in the second Eve. And Mary is a model of true feminism, Christian feminism, what a woman is called to be by virtue of her dignity as a daughter of God. And so all of this coalesces in this mystery of the Assumption. At the Second Vatican Council, there was a big discussion as to whether or not there ought to be a special document on the Blessed Virgin. And those that one would consider to be more traditional or conservative argued that there ought to be and there needed to be, because we need to highlight the place of the Blessed Mother in the life of the Church. Other people said, no, 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 for this reason or that reason, we're not going to move in that direction, but let's include her in the document on the Church. And so the eighth chapter, the last chapter of Lumen Gentium, as a matter of fact, is a sustained theological and spiritual reflection on the place of Mary in the economy of salvation. And what does that do? It inserts her into the very heart of the Church. And as a result of that document, Paul VI declared Mary to be Mother of the Church. And in her, the poet Wordsworth says, is Mary is our tainted nature's solitary boast. Everything that could ever be good in a human person is in her. Cardinal Newman refers to her as the daughter of Eve unfallen. We tend to think of original sin as something, a black mark or this or that. No, sin is an absence. And what's interesting to reflect on, Adam and Eve were created without sin. And so when Newman says that Mary is the daughter of Eve unfallen, by her Immaculate Conception, God's intervention at the very moment of her creation, her conception, he has preserved her, and he has made her very much what Eve herself was. Sometimes people say, well, if Mary was conceived without sin, no wonder she didn't sin, and she couldn't sin. No, no, she could sin. She could have sinned. Eve was conceived, was born without, was created without sin, but she sinned. Adam was created without sin, and he sinned. No, it's a question that her entire orientation from the moment of her conception was a response to the grace that was given to her. And therefore, she stands again at the finish line as a model, but also as an intercessor, as a mother, bidding us to follow her example and giving us confidence that her intercession, as a matter of fact, will bring us safely home.
Father Peter Stravinskas is a noted Catholic scholar and author and editor of The Catholic Response. And from the Holy Land, we return here to Rome, where the Procurator General of the Dominican Order, Father Robert Ombres, spoke to us from their priory up on the Aventine Hill. He shares with us this reflection on the Feast of the Assumption.
The Feast of the Assumption of Mary body and soul into heaven is wonderful. It's wonderful and important in ways that perhaps we don't always appreciate. It's full of wonder, and it tells us something important about God, about Mary, and about ourselves. About God, the solemnity of the Assumption of Mary into heaven tells us how gracious, extraordinarily gracious in every sense, God is. How he, in his love, in his creativity, in his sustaining grace, made of Mary, in her freedom, in her response, such a choice and glorious example of what it means to be human. Today's solemnity of the Assumption tells us something important about Mary. This woman who was not touched by sin from the moment of her conception throughout her life. How her uniquely close biological bodily link to Jesus Christ was glorified in her assumption into heaven, body and soul. Which, of course, also means that her extraordinarily close spiritual relationship to Jesus Christ in faith is part of the meaning of her assumption. So she is assumed to be with Christ, the risen bodily Jesus Christ. She is assumed body and soul, she who was always so close to him, body and soul. And today's feast, finally, tells us something important about ourselves. It tells us where the fullness of our hope lies, not so much in being souls in heaven, but in being redeemed fully as persons who are body and soul, who will be resurrected to live with a resurrected Jesus Christ and the assumed Mary. The importance then of Mary and her assumption body and soul is also for us now, not just our hope for our future. It means that we must never despise or harm our bodies or our souls, and we must never despise or harm the bodies or souls of others. It is a wonderful feast with so much to be grateful to God for.
And that brings our program to a close today. Thank you for listening. I'm Tracy McClure. Laudator Jesus Christus.